continue our series on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Have you ever had a discussion or heard a Pentecostal talk about their conversion experience? It really is nothing like you read about in the Bible. It's filled with a lot of emotionalism, supernatural wonder. They might talk about how it just hit them one day, or they had some vision or some kind of experience or heard a voice. Some may have felt it was like an out-of-body experience. They end up saying, I was just slain by the Spirit, saved by the Spirit. He came into me and saved me. There really is a lot of misunderstanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's one reason why we've endeavored to take on a series regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, as a recap, I'd like to just kind of summarize some of the lessons that we've gone through so far, because there is a lot of material, and one of the best ways to remember it is to keep repeating it, right? Repetition, repetition, repetition. So what we've learned so far is that all we can know about the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God, right? Other than that, it's just opinions. So what He has taught us about Himself, we should read about that and to be able to then know what He has revealed to us. The Holy Spirit is a divine being of Godhood. He is an individual with all the qualities of personality. He's omnipresent, though He dwells in heaven. We also learned that the Holy Spirit was active at creation, that He worked in the Old Testament primarily revealing and confirming the will of God, that His presence was not felt, but rather made known by what one was able to do. We use Samson as the great example of that, when he was able to do mighty things by his strength because the Spirit was upon him. But when the Spirit left him, he didn't even know that that had happened. He didn't feel it. And then we also learned that the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 refers to a promised salvation and fellowship with God, not to be mixed with spiritual miraculous gifts that we read later on in the New Testament. And that was the third lesson that we discovered last week. The Holy Spirit and His work among men. Miraculously, He worked through inspiration and revelation, revealing God's will to man so that men that were inspired apostles or prophets could speak and write it. We also noticed that there was something that He did not continue on into this present day. Confirmation of the Word of God, spiritual gifts, Holy Spirit baptism, those things also took place at one time. But we also noted from the Word of God that those things have come to a completion, having fulfilled its great work of revealing all of the Bible. And so we notice that then the work of the Spirit is in the realm of salvation of man, but not in a miraculous way. Those age of miracles have passed. God had saw to it that that would come to an end. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit still is not at work today. We saw in Acts 2:38 that it is a promised gift that still is extended to man, that we could be saved from our sins. He had prophesied about that for many thousands of years before it came about. And we're able to receive and be a recipient of that promise, that gift of the Holy Spirit when we repent and are baptized. What we want to talk about tonight is the way in which the Holy Spirit works among those that are not Christians, those that are not baptized into Christ. But really, if you think about it, there are two classes of people today: the non-believer and the believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. Everybody can be classified as one of the two. And there are ways in which He works with the non-Christian and ways in which He works upon the Christian. That is the indwelling. That will be saved for another lesson. What I want us to look at is the conviction through the Word of God and the way He works upon unbelievers today. Now, we believe that the Holy Spirit wants all to be saved, that He has a fervent desire for the salvation of all souls. We also believe that Christians are made by the power of the Holy Spirit. What it is in the religious world is that we differ on how that's actually done. Does He do so by directly pouring Himself into an individual's soul? or by using his power through the gospel, changing our lives through the agency of the word of truth. Therein lies the battleground. It's not a battle over what we think the Spirit is powerful enough to do. It is not what we think that he's either not able or capable to do. It's simply about believing what the Spirit has said about himself and what he will do. Will we believe him? Now, in regards to the Holy Spirit and conversion, much of the false doctrine that circulates many religious circles today is founded and rooted upon Calvinism. Here is an example of a Calvinist in his writing on the mission of the Spirit. He said, and I quote, "Even where the light of the gospel does not shine, and the institutions of the gospel are not enjoyed." And when he's referring to institutions of the gospel, he's speaking about churches. So even in places where there is no word, no gospel, no churches, he says there the Spirit acts directly upon man's heart and conscience. The divine influence is imparted unconditionally and irresistibly. The Holy Spirit is ever employed to bring man back to God, and whether he desires it or not, whether he is willing or unwilling, still the Comforter comes to him. This is Calvinism through and through. This idea of unconditional election, that God is determined not in regards to anything that man has done, but just simply by his being born. If this person's going to be unconditionally elected or unconditionally condemned. And when he's chosen one to be unconditionally elected, then they cannot resist the Spirit. And so that's why he mentions this term as well, irresistibly imparts the Holy Spirit. Notice, separate and apart from the gospel, separate and apart from the institutions of the gospel, churches as well. And yet the reality is, you don't find Christians where you don't find Bibles or churches. More on that in a little bit here. Another author said in his book, The Baptist Pulpit, "God has given us no means by which the conversion of sinners or the general revival of religion can be effected, irrespective of the direct agency of the Spirit." So there is no other way unless the Holy Spirit directly does a work upon this man's heart or this woman's heart, there is no way that a sinner can be converted. All of this roots in Calvinism. It teaches that man is so lost in sin that he cannot even think a good thought or do a good deed, that it must be all God that sends the Holy Spirit into his heart, that he may then begin to start learning about the gospel. One thing we should note is that this direct, immediate, miraculous theory makes God a respecter of persons. He's chosen some but not chosen others. It also deceives people into delaying hearing and obeying the gospel. Some believe they got to just wait for mysterious work on God. And they give themselves so much prayer and just waiting to feel this feeling that may or may never come. And that's so contrary to what the Bible tells us. When you have Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 40 saying, with many other words, be saved from this perverse generation. Why would he say that if they couldn't make the choice to do that? Why would Paul tell the brethren in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, if you could not work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? That's how this theory, this false doctrine, has so destroyed man's accountability and responsibility before God, or at least in their mind has, and Satan is well pleased. I don't know about you, but I find it strange that after all we have studied in regards to the mission of the Holy Spirit and how he had worked to inspire and reveal and confirm the Word of God, that all of a sudden he would decide to try and work with men without the Word of God. I mean, if that's the way he was going to do it, why even make the Word at all? so much effort spent regarding bringing the word about. Now just saying, I don't need it. I can just independently jump into the hearts of those I choose. It should make little to no sense. Rather, on the other end of the spectrum, we should not find it in any surprise at all that when we look at the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit uses the call of the gospel to convict and to convert sinners. So let's begin in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and you'll notice that this is what Jesus was driving at. He was to leave, the Spirit would come. And in John 16, he says in verse 7 and in verse 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, you could not have been convinced an apostle for even a millisecond that it would be to their advantage that Jesus would go away. That didn't even make any sense. Jesus was Jesus. But he says, I'm telling you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because then the Spirit will come to you. Well, what's the Spirit going to do? Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." So he had a work to convict non-believers of their sin before God so that they might repent of it and become converted. Now, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus tells them further, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit had this work of delivering all truth to these apostles. And we just read before that when that happens, they'll convict the world of sin. So in Acts chapter 2, as we noted last week as well, that when the Spirit came and the apostles were filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, began to speak the truth of God in different tongues, Acts 2, 1 through 4, right? What happens? What's the result to the audience that hears this message, the gospel message? I'll tell you what the result is. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were" what? "Cut to the heart." They were convicted of their sin. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We are touched by our iniquity. What can we do? How can we be saved?" Verse 38, "Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He knew what they were asking. You want to have your sins remitted. You want to have your sins forgiven. This is what you do. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promised salvation, it can be yours. So he convicted the world of sin through the gospel by the hearing of the word. Notice in Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he tells them, Romans 1, 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So he knew that the gospel would be God's power to save man. And then in chapter 10, he says this in verse 13. Romans 10, 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." By the way, this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Men and women wanted to know how they can call on the name of the Lord. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, what he said. So he says here, in almost in repeating fashion, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Notice that. This all could have been answered very clearly If Calvinism was true, how shall they? Well, the Spirit just comes and falls upon them. He unconditionally and irresistibly chooses them. But that's not what he says here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall that be done unless they've heard? Heard from who? Heard from a preacher. Because why? They preach the Word of God. That's why. And verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 is a death blow, a devastating blow to anyone that believes that they see faith coming apart from the Word of God. I mean, Romans 10:17 is the answer to Pentecostalism. It thinks that the Holy Spirit works independent from the Word of God. Paul says it doesn't. So then, faith comes. How, Paul? By hearing. And hearing comes. How, Paul? By the Word of God. That's how. This has always been God's plan for man. In John, the 6th chapter, Jesus affirms this reality, this plan. John 6, notice verse 44 and 45. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that's what we want. We want people to be drawn to Jesus. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. Well, how does the Father do that? That's the question of the hour. Is it by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, or is it by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the word? Well, the next verse answers it, verse 45. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit? Separate? No. They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how. How shall they hear without a preacher? They must hear the Word of God to be drawn to Jesus. In John chapter 17, it was the purpose of the writing of Scriptures. In John chapter 17, Jesus even tells the disciples, or he prays for them. John 17:20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. Again, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why was this written, Lord? These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So when I read what was written, I can believe and then have life in His name. Not separate and apart from what I've been reading that was written. And on we could go. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. You see, God utilized the agency of the Word. Acts 15 and verse 7. Here, Peter referring to the time in which Cornelius and his household had obeyed the gospel. And he says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should what? Hear the word of the gospel and believe. What God is showing us is that information comes from God's mind to man's mind by the Word of God. That's the way He transfers information to us, then and even today. God works to save man by His Word, not through a miraculous direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see this is consistent throughout Scripture. As we note some of the conversions in the book of Acts, we'll see that that link is absolutely there. So look at the chart there. The first one is Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. We'll look at this. Here you have Philip, who was a preacher of the Word of God. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. We notice in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So how did these people become converted? By obeying the things that they heard that was preached unto them. You'll notice another occasion here in Acts chapter 8, there in verse 29. Here you have the Spirit actually speaking to Philip. Now, Philip was already a Christian. He didn't need to be converted. But the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. There was a man there who wasn't a Christian. You would think that if the Spirit was going to work directly upon a non-believer, this would have been the time to do it. But he doesn't. He sends Philip. And what does Philip do? The very same thing he did to the Samaritans. Notice in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So that when he heard the message and they came to some water, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now the Spirit could have spoke to the eunuch, but he didn't. It was Philip, the gospel preacher, that delivered the message to the eunuch, so that he might know what to do to be saved from his sins. Notice another example in Acts chapter 9. You have Jesus miraculously appear to Saul before he becomes the Apostle Paul. Does he tell him what to do to be saved? No. In fact, he says in verse 6, so he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Couldn't the Lord tell him? Did the Lord not know? Of course he did. But God designed the plan that man would hear the word through an agency, a preacher of God's word. And so Ananias would come to him while he's in that city and tell him in Acts 22:16, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice in Acts chapter 10, here's the account with Cornelius. And you'll notice that you have supernatural agents at work here. You have an angel that speaks to Cornelius to send for Peter. In verse 6, he says he is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Did the angel not know what to do? The angel knew what to do. But he said, you got to send for Peter. And he's going to be one that tells you what you must do. And so Peter, we learn in verses 9 through 16, has a vision. And this vision was to teach him something, that he needs to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now notice in verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the Spirit actually does speak directly to Peter. And he just tells Peter, you need to go with the men. Could not the Spirit have told the men, could told Cornelius? Sure, saved Peter a whole trip, but that's not the way God chose to work with man, to convert sinners. So when Peter arrives, he begins to teach him the gospel. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Now this is interesting. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now listen. Someone says, oh, there it is. There's the passage. You've got now the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit on non-Christians. Well, I will certainly admit there is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit upon non-Christians. It's not to save them. What was it for then? Well, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. Remember we talked about that last week. Part of the prophecy was that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. So here you have this taking place to the very first Gentile family. Why? It wasn't for the benefit of Cornelius and his household, but for the benefit of Peter and the Jews that came with him. And that's what the text says. Verse 45, those of the circumcision, that means Jews, they were astonished. What? I can't believe this. It was to indicate to them that they were to be recipients of the gospel message. Don't hold back. And that's why Peter says next, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized? Because before that happened, you might have had some Jews that would have said, wait a second, Peter, you can't baptize them. Can anyone forbid this now? God has shown us that these are subjects of the gospel message. And then when he said that, he, verse 48, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's what it would take to save Cornelius and his household. How do I know that? Acts 11, verse 14 is how. Acts 11, 14 reiterates what was told in Acts chapter 10. And there the angel says to Cornelius, send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So it was never going to be a miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit that would save them. It would be the words that would save them when they would obey that word. So it's the exact same thing what we see with other converts. God sending the preacher by which to save the convert, the Holy Spirit would work through the agency of the word to do that. His teachings. When the convert then obeyed the message. Every time the Holy Spirit did not directly impact the sinner to tell them what they must do. Rather, he sent a preacher. So the Holy Spirit worked with man not through feelings, but rather through words. Words that they could so clearly understand. Not subjective emotions or feelings that could be misinterpreted. He never just, quote, laid something on someone's heart, as what some might say today. Now, the Holy Spirit working in converting non-Christians, the reason why hearing the word is so important is because when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in a figurative sense. There are ways we can illustrate this where we understand this concept, where one is speaking or working, though not literally but figuratively. For example, we talk about someone that's passed on, but we might talk about something we learned from them or something they told us, what my granddad used to say. Well, in a sense, they being dead still speak, right? They're not speaking it directly because they're no longer here. But there's a sense in which they are speaking. It's through their teachings. Another example might be this. Someone might say, well, Shakespeare has changed my life. He spoke to my heart. What we recognize is a figure of speech referring to the teachings of Shakespeare, right? Where his name is used in regards to his teachings. No, Shakespeare literally didn't speak to you, right? You're talking about what you read from him. There's a number of occasions where one's name is referred to or used in reference to their teachings. I think about the example of in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, where Jesus is sharing the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who has died has begged that Lazarus return to his family. But in Luke 16, verse 31, Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Well, Jesus did not expect them to literally hear Moses. Moses was long dead by then. But Jesus used the name of Moses to reference the teachings of Moses. So when we read in the Scriptures where it talks about the Spirit saves or the Spirit taught or the Spirit convicts or the Spirit instructs, this can be a reference to the way in which the Spirit does that through the teachings of the Word of God, which ultimately was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to share this chart with you that gives some parallels. You know, the Bible says in John 6:63 that Spirit gives life. In John 3:8 that one is born of the Spirit. That the Spirit saves. Titus 3:5 that the Spirit sanctifies. Romans 15:16 the Spirit washes. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is of the truth. John 14:17 is of power. Romans 15:13 convicts. John 16:8 comforts. Acts 9:31 and hope comes from the Spirit. Romans 15:13. But equally interesting is that the Bible tells us that the Word also produces the same thing. So let's look at these references together. Let's start there in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 verse 63. Here it is, Jesus speaking. And He says to His audience, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So within the same verse, He says the Spirit gives life, and then He says the words that I speak are spirit, and they give life. So they do the same thing. In verse 68, Simon Peter even said to Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So the Spirit gives life, the Word gives life. One is also born of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, one is also born through the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verses 23 and following. Verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." What is that incorruptible seed? "Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So one born through the Word of God. The Spirit saves. Titus 3:5. The Word saves. Remember Acts 11:14. Sin for Peter. "Who will tell you words by which you and your house may be saved." The Spirit sanctifies. Romans 15:16. Let's turn to that reference there. Romans chapter 15. Verse 16, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." But the Bible also tells us that God's Word sanctifies as well. Turn with me over to John 17:17. "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. The Bible tells us that one's washed in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Let's look at that reference there. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So washed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, Ephesians 5:26 says that we're washed by the water of the Word. And Ephesians 5, verse 26. And by the way, both those reference scriptural baptism. But we're noticing the connection to the Spirit and also to the Word of God. So Ephesians 5, there, verse 26. "That He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word." The Spirit is of truth. Well, so too is the Word, right? "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. We read that, John 17:17. The power of the Holy Spirit also is connected to the gospel. Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The Spirit convicts, so too does the Word of God. The Spirit comforts, so too does the Word of God. Let's look at Romans 15. Let's look over there. We'll get a couple of references at the same time. Romans 15, here in verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's hope and power by the Holy Spirit. Now notice in verse 4 of Romans 15, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." How do we have hope? By the comfort of the Scriptures, he says. Well, we know Jesus referred to the Spirit as the Comforter. But also the Scriptures give comfort. The Spirit is a spirit of hope. But so too do we have hope through the comfort of the Scriptures. So there is an indefinite tie between the two. Now there's a verse that I believe links this all together, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to notice this. This is a study tool that we've done before and used in regards to baptism in the blood of Christ. For example, we know that Matthew 26:28 refers to the blood of Christ being shed for the remission of sins, that it washes away sins. Revelation 1 verse 5. The blood of Christ purifies the conscience. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. That the blood of Christ is in one body. Ephesians 2, 13 and 16. And justifies. Romans 5 verse 9. We see in baptism, it is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, that it washes away sins, Acts 22:16, purifies the conscience, 1 Peter 3:21, remember that one? Baptism now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience before God. That one is baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that one is also justified when their sins are washed away. So how does baptism and the blood of Christ connect? Well, over in Romans chapter 6, we have what we might call that connecting verse. In Romans 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into death." Okay, I get it now. It's because when I'm baptized, I'm put into the death of Christ, where He shed His blood for the remission of my sins, where His blood can then wash away my sins. Because Romans 6, 3 says that that's where that takes place. And that when I'm buried with Him, then just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. I have a new life after baptism. So back to our chart before with the Holy Spirit and the Word. Where's the tie? Where's the connection? We see that both of these accomplish these things. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Where Paul is telling the Christian to put on the armor of God. Put on all the armor of God. And he says this in verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? Which is the Word of God. Okay, now I get it. So the way that the Holy Spirit works upon a non-Christian or even a Christian today, as we'll talk about more next week or the week after when I come back, is through the Word of God. It's His sword. It's His instrument that He plunges in the heart of man or woman to see themselves as God sees them. And that's why what He accomplishes, the Word accomplishes, as we read it and study it, we can find the things that He seeks to bring us. Hope, comfort, power, truth, sanctification. See that? It means that the mechanism in which the Spirit works upon man is the medium of the Word of God. It's His sword. You know, oftentimes it is mentioned that he's doing something when it's understood that the tool actually did the work, right? Like we said with Shakespeare. Someone says, Shakespeare changed me. I feel bad for that person who says that. But if someone says that, I mean, that's... that we mean it's their word, the word of Shakespeare. Sometimes the name is mentioned. You know, but this should not be so unfamiliar with our everyday language. For example, someone might say, you know, TJ, you know, his crew, they mowed the lawn the other day. Well, do we think that he was down there with his little fingers chipping all the grass? TJ pulled the tree out, and there's TJ with like Samson pulling it out. No, we know that there was some kind of tool he used, some kind of medium, like a mower in which he mowed, or some kind of digger to pull that tree out. But we don't mention that part. We just mention that TJ did this. So why is it so hard to understand when we say the Holy Spirit did this? Going back to what I said before in previous lessons, often it's just because the name Holy Spirit is so mysterious to us. If the name was Bob, like we said of TJ, then all of a sudden we begin to make the connections more appropriately. But his name is the Holy Spirit. And so when we see the Holy Spirit does some of these things, we should not be any surprise that he would use a tool to do that any more than TJ to use a tool for accomplishing his work. When we say the Holy Spirit is working apart from the Word on man, then we're saying a few things. And so this has some very practical application. We're saying that miracles have not ceased, that the Word of God is not sufficient, and that you must supply something that the Word does not. That is unnecessary. Why? Well, because look how the Bible describes the Word. In Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter. There in verse 12. The Hebrew writer says very plainly and unabashedly, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." That's how powerful the Word of God is. It gets right in you, he says. It knows you as you read it and convicts you of who you are as you stand before God, if you're not right with God. You've heard me use the illustration before of a gentleman in Oklahoma when I was preaching a meeting there. It was probably the biggest man I've ever seen in my life. He was like the Incredible Hulk. And at the invitation, he comes forward and he is crying so loudly, it fills the auditorium, which is much larger than this one here. It's a very large congregation, about 300 plus. And it was eerie how loud he was crying. Well, I didn't wrestle the guy to the ground. I could not have had a chance to do that. What convicted him? What changed him? It was the preaching of the Word of God that was living. It was powerful. And it cut him down. So when individuals try to say that the Spirit is working apart from it, they're taking away from the Word of God. That's what they're doing. They're saying it's not sufficient. Further, another practical application of this is that we need to be concerned when churches use less and less Bible in their services and in their classes, right? If this is the tool of the Spirit to convict sinners of their sin, then shame on us if we shy away from the preaching of that Word. When preaching is more geared towards worldly wisdom and stories and jokes, friends, the Holy Spirit's being stifled. His soul-penetrating Word is being left behind, and the devil is pleased about that. Because you have a lot of shallow individuals that are not getting much in their cup because not much from the Word is being preached. So let us always demand Bible preaching that is centered in the Word, uses the Word, makes its forces turn in the Word, so that we can be pricked by the Word. And I know sometimes I mention this, and I realize that there may be individuals that have some special situations, that sight is not what it used to be, and they're not able to see the Bible like they used to see. But these things aside, when we have able-bodied individuals in the pews that do not want to turn to the Scriptures, that ought to bother us. Because God has told us very clearly, I'm trying to change you by that Word. And one of the best ways you can remember a word being used is by you actually seeing it on your page. You may forget how I said it or where I said it or the reference, but you will say, I remember it was over here somewhere. Ah, there it is. There it is. Practical application. God's trying to change our lives through the teaching of His Word. We got to be then in the Word. And we need to be concerned also when Christians are not studying God's Word on a daily basis away from the assemblies. Some may wonder why they fail so often. Could it be because in some ways we're spiritually destitute, starving of the Word, just like a person whose body may be starving of food and they just keep falling and falling, tripping all over themselves because they got no more energy left? And if we take away God's Word from our everyday lives, why do we think it's any different that we'd be stumbling spiritually as well? It is not a dead letter. It is a living Word. It is alive, as Hebrews 4:12 says. It can and will help you through life's struggles, through life's ups and downs. It can comfort your pain and your concerns. That's what He says about the comfort of the Scriptures. Do you need comfort? You can find it in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is God's comforter. And He wants to use the sword of the Spirit in your life. So He works through this agent of the Word, and if we neglect it, then we're going to die spiritually. You will die. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what have we learned? We've learned that the Holy Spirit works in conversion of sinners. The law of the Lord is His tool that He uses. It is perfect, converting the soul, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 7. The sword of the Spirit is how then He works on sinners today. The Bible does not say He operates directly, immediately, and independently on the hearts of sinners to convert them. You know, if you think about it, He didn't even do that in the days of miracles. He didn't. Rather, He revealed a perfect law to convert the soul. And in that way, and in no other way, the Spirit saves your soul today as well. So why not be converted by the Holy Spirit? You know, the Lord said to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you see how important that is. Every person of the Godhead at work and active in saving men's souls. Maybe yours needs saving today. Would you become a Christian and obey the gospel? Repent and be baptized? Maybe you have been saved of your sins originally, but you've gone back into sin. The Spirit again seeks to save you, to also again wash you and sanctify you and justify you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, will you repent of your sin once again? If you need prayers from the saints, we stand ready to assist. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?